morning, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. And this morning I will read, beginning in verse 4, which is where we left off, verses 4 through 8, 2 weeks ago. And I will read, and I will do so for context, and then read through verse 12. So this is Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 9 through 12, but we begin in verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this time that we have the privilege to read and to understand your word. And I pray, Father, that as your gospel goes forth, that it would indeed accomplish all that you intend for it to. And Father, I do pray for myself that my message would be your message, and that the words that I speak would be faithful and consistent to your revealed word. Father, I do pray that you would give the audience here discerning ears, that, Father, if there be anything that I say not in accordance with your word, that they would indeed disregard it. But, Father, if what I have to say is consistent, Father, that it would be like seed falling on good soil, and then it would bear fruit. Father, be honored and glorified as your gospel is faithfully proclaimed this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On February 21st, 2001, Robert Hansen, a 25-year veteran with the FBI, was arrested and charged in a park in Northern Virginia outside of Washington, D.C., and charged with selling American secrets to the Soviet Union and then to Russia for more than $1 million in cash and diamonds over a 22-year period. On July 6th of that same year, he pleaded guilty to 15 counts of espionage in federal court. He was subsequently sentenced to life in prison without the possibility of parole. And currently he is in life, serving that sentence in a federal penitentiary in Colorado, where he spends 23 hours out of the 24-hour day in solitary confinement. According to a document from the U.S. Department of Justice, the work of Hansen was possibly the worst intelligence disaster in United States history. The story of Robert Hansen you may have heard of, and it's the basis of the 2007 movie Breach, which starred Chris Cooper and Ryan Phillippe. Yet, Robert Hansen was not just any spy, and this is why his story is so intriguing to many. He had been, so it seemed, a highly respected, highly valued member of the FBI since 1976. He was highly intelligent. He was highly educated. He actually had an MBA from Northwestern University. And one of his superiors actually described him as a brilliant man. Even John Ashcroft, the Attorney General at the time of his arrest, commented that Hansen was indeed an expert in counterintelligence. Furthermore, he appeared to be a committed husband, father, a devoted and faithful member of the Opus Dei, as you know, a very conservative and strict sect within Roman Catholicism. even attended Roman Catholic Mass as many as 6 times a week. But even though all of the outward signs in Hansen's life seemed to indicate that he was a faithful man in all aspects of his life, the truth was far different. In fact, his arrest shocked many who knew him the best. In his circle of friends, they again were shocked, and one of his friends even commented, being interviewed by the USA Today just shortly after his arrest, and she said this: "They're a wonderful family. They've been so concerned about raising their children well. The more I think about it, the more I think he's being framed." You see, Hansen went through the motions brilliantly. He did and he said everything that would make him on the outside appear to be a wonderful FBI agent, an expert, as we've seen, in counterintelligence. I'm sure if he was in a briefing and one of his superiors, maybe the President of the United States, walked into the room, he would be one of the first to stand to his feet. When the Star Spangled Banner would play, no doubt he would put his right hand on his heart and he would sing very proudly, though it would seem. Yet we know the truth was that he was a traitor. All of the outward appearances seemed to indicate something different, but his heart was cold. And the author of Hebrews, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is concerned about the same types of people who are within those professing bodies of believers we call local churches. We saw back in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, that there are those in the church who have done several things. Number one, have been enlightened. Number two, have tasted the heavenly gift. Three, have shared in the Holy Spirit. Four, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And five, have even tasted in the powers of the age to come. They have shared, they have experienced many of the ancillary benefits of being part of the genuine body of Christ, yet they themselves are not a part of that body. We see a beautiful example of this, or I should say, a tragic example of this, with the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, I believe firmly that the author of Hebrews is first and foremost drawing his analogy from the experience of the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness. They had seen all of the miracles of God. They had seen how God miraculously, no one could have denied, the miraculous nature of the deliverance from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues, Pharaoh being brought to his knees, this most powerful nation on earth being brought to its knees. We're seeing the water then just in perfect timing collapsing over the army of Pharaoh as they then go into the wilderness. The pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. All of these signs, seeing the miraculous works of God with manna in the wilderness, water from rocks, and so on and so forth. Yet their heart was far from God. They had seen, they had tasted, they had experienced. Indeed, they had even been enlightened in a very real sense. Yet they were not believers. They were not God's people. Paul even says, not all of Israel is Israel. And to be very, very careful. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Matthew chapter 13, gives two parables. The parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds, where he explains this truth. He really could not be any clearer. And if you recall the parable of the sower, he speaks of four types of seed, if you will. First, there is the seed, he says, and this is recorded in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. He says, first, there is the seed that falls on the path. As the sower goes down, as the farmer goes down and casts the seed, the people that he's speaking of fall into four categories. First, it's the one, the seed that lands on the ground, on the side, and immediately the birds sweep down and eat it up. Doesn't even start to bear any sort of root structure or anything. It's immediately eaten up. And there are people like that who never really even claim, no doubt, to be Christians. Don't want anything to do with it. Number two, there are those who fall on the rocky soil, and they immediately start to spring up. Don't bear any fruit, but they spring up, and we know them. We know them. We've seen them. Those who come into the local church and are very moved, oftentimes walk the aisle with tears falling down their face. They get do whatever. What do I need to do? Get baptized. Okay, fine, I'll check that. Do that. Get so actively involved, immediately springing forth. But when the sun comes, when trouble comes, they're gone. Never to see them again. They were never part of the real flock of God. They appeared to be at first, but when the sun came, it killed them. Next, there are those who are like the seed that fall on the ground, but in the midst of thorns and thistles. And they begin to grow, and immediately they're choked. They're choked. When trouble times come, once again they're choked. And finally, there are those that fall on good soil. And what distinguishes them from the three others is they do one thing that the others cannot do. Bear fruit. I often heard it said. In fact, one of our founding elders, Doyle Fletcher, used to always tell me, you know, Brad, you can tell an apple tree is an apple tree because it bears apples. It's that simple. And indeed, it's true. How do we know Christians are truly Christians? They bear fruit. And not just any fruit, the fruit that God declares is the fruit that true believers bear. And so we see in the local church, just because someone says, Lord, Lord, look what I've done in your name, does not mean that they are a true believer. That we must encourage one another and hold one another accountable for bearing the types of fruit that God says. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, he says this, in the visible professing church, all things outwardly seem to be equal. There are the same ordinances administered unto all. The same profession of faith is made by all. The same outward duties are attended unto. And scandalous offenses are avoided by all. But yet things are not internally equal. Again, he says, all things are not internally equal. And he says this, all that eat outwardly of the bread of life do not feed on the hidden manna. All that have their names enrolled in the church's book may not have their name written in the Lamb's book. There are yet better things than gifts, profession, participation of ordinances, and whatever is the like nature. And you see, this is the purpose of the writer of Hebrews going forth from here. You see, those things, that is, the enlightenment of individuals, tasting of the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, hearing the Word of God spoken, even tasting the powers of the age to come, all of those are not the things that are necessarily associated with salvation. But those are things that are shared by those who may not be true believers, as he's going to say. And so we pick up in verse 9. And in verse 9, he shifts his tone from one of a stern warning to one of encouragement. He's not just trying to beat his people down, his readers down. No, he is encouraging them. And so we pick up in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. He says, though we speak in this way, that is, we speak in the way that there are those who would in some way appear to be Christian but are not. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, he's clearly drawing a contrast between those that he's just spoken of and his primary reading audience. In fact, he calls them beloved. This is the only place in all of the New Testament, in all of the book of Hebrews that he actually uses this term. He's clearly referring to them as Christians. You see, over 60 times the word beloved is used in the New Testament, and every single time it's referring to true, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's even used of Jesus Christ himself. The Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so there's no doubt in the mind of the author of Hebrews that he is speaking. He's speaking to an audience that he believes are genuine believers, and that the people, the group of people that he has just referred to in chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, are not his primary audience here. And so he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. I love in the book of Hebrews, and we really haven't gotten here yet, but you're going to see this idea that everything of Jesus Christ is better. This is a common theme of the book of Hebrews. You had the Old Testament sacrificial system, but Jesus Christ is better. You had the Old Testament high priest, but Jesus Christ is better. And now you have the things that accompany revelation, but now there are some things better, things that belong not to just revelation, but to salvation. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, the previous topics, that is, intellectual enlightenment about God's Word, tasting God's gifts and His Spirit, and so forth, accompany revelation, not salvation. They are meant, of course, to help lead to salvation, but they do not do so apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So the point is, those things mentioned in verses 4 through 6, those are joined with revelation. Revelation. That very tool that God uses to draw people to Himself. But just because people exhibit those characteristics, again, appear to have been enlightened, have tasted the Holy Spirit, shared in the powers of the age to come, hear the blessings of the Word of God, just because they are associated with those, do not mean that they share in genuine salvation. But now he is going to explain what he means about the better things. What are then those things that are joined with salvation? What are those things that belong to salvation? The word here for belong in the original Greek literally means joined with, conjoined with, inseparable from. He says, in your life, beloved, in your life, there are those things that are absolutely always conjoined with salvation. There are things that you cannot separate from salvation that you exhibit. Therefore, I am confident of your salvation. You see, he's encouraging them. If he did not do this, if he did not shift his tone here to encouragement, no doubt they would have read Hebrews 6, 4 through 9, and they would have had many restless nights. Many nights that they did not sleep. Terrified. But you see, the purpose of that was to draw a clear and distinct contrast. A contrast between evidence of false salvation and true. Is not this what the Scriptures do continually? Draw distinction. You go all the way back to the story of creation in Genesis. God is separating the water from the dry land. There's always distinction. This is what it means to be holy, is to be distinct and separate. And the author of Hebrews is now going, under the influence certainly, and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is now going to explain to us what are those things that are joined, inseparable from salvation. I'll tell you in two words, they're good works. Good works. But before we go and read that, I want to say, the author of Hebrews is in no way saying that our salvation is based upon merit or good works. No. I love what the Reformers said. The Reformers said, contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, we are not saved by good works, we are saved unto good works. We are saved by grace through faith, and that will necessarily lead to good works. So where there is good works, there is genuine salvation. Where there are good works, there are genuine salvation. And what are those good works? Those good works simply, as we see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, are the fruits of the Spirit. Or the fruit of the Spirit, I should say. For he says to the Apostle Paul, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Good works are not feeding the poor, necessarily. Yes, that is a byproduct of good works, but they're spiritual in nature. And now he is going to explain what some of the fruit to carry on in that agricultural paradigm that he's using here, that he began in verse 8 and 9. He is going to say now, what are those good fruits? Again, John Calvin writes, the apostle is not referring expressly here to the cause of our salvation, and therefore no conclusion should be drawn from this passage about the merits of good works. It is clear everywhere in Scripture that there is no other fount of salvation but the free mercy of God. And now he is going to explain again, what are those things that are conjoined with salvation? What are those things that belong to salvation? And why is he? Why is he so confident that his hearers, his primary hearers in the first century, are genuine believers? He gives three reasons. Number one, the justice of God. Number two, the work of his readers. And number three, their love for one another. The first thing that he describes is the justice of God. Pick back up in verse 9, for he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And now he says in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. He is not unjust. There's a strong emphasis here on the justice of God. There is a strong emphasis here on the justice of God. And there are three points that I would like to make with respect to the justice of God, which once again leads the author of the book of Hebrews to a tremendous confidence in the salvation of his hearer. First of all, the absolute justice of God was the basis of the Father sending his Son into the world in the first place. He's clinging to the justice of God because the very justice of God is what sent the Son to this earth. You see, prior to the foundation of the world, God the Father, in a very mysterious way, ordained that there would indeed be sin in the world. And therefore, prior to the foundation of the world, He chose His people according to, again, the counsel of His Trinitarian will. God chose a people for Himself. And He also chose to send the Son. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, prior to the foundation of the world, that we would be chosen in Christ, He says, before the foundation of the world. And so it's the justice of God. If God was to save a people that were sinful and was to maintain His justice, He had to send His Son as the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would be pleasing for Himself. This is what He means when He says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord God, provides for Himself. This would be the Son. And so when Jesus Christ came to this earth, and the Father gave the Son, we read in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives the Son will not lose, not one. And the Son goes, comes to this earth, conceived by the Holy Spirit, walks ancient Palestine, fixes His face like flint to Jerusalem, goes to the cross, and bears the full wrath of God towards the sins of all of those that the Father gave to Him. And therefore, if those beloved, the elect of God is used throughout Scripture as well, if the elect of God could lose their salvation after the Father exacted His just wrath on His Son, that would make God unjust. And therefore the author of the book of Hebrews says God's not unjust. You can't lose your salvation because justice has already been paid. And you've been declared just. You've been declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the justice of God is perfectly maintained. In fact, if Jesus Christ paid the full penalty of your sins, and then God the Father said, well, guess what? You have to pay now in hell. How unjust would that be? And God is not unjust, for Jesus Christ paid it all. This is what the psalmist is referring to when he looks forward to the day of the Messiah and says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. So God is not unjust. But secondly, since God is not unjust, and since His Son Jesus Christ came and fully exhausted the wrath of the Father towards your sin and mine, then and therefore, when Jesus Christ ascended as we have seen today, He did something. He did something that would make it impossible for us to lose our salvation. He baptized each one of us. Everyone that the Father gave to him, he baptized into the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, God himself, lives within us. And if God lives within us, then how in the world could we lose our salvation? We are indwelt by Almighty God. And therefore, because we are indwelt by Almighty God, it is God within us that produces the good works. And therefore, God is not unjust. God is not unjust so as to overlook your good works. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit who's within us who is enabling us to perform them. In fact, the question often arises, how did Jesus Christ do what he did on this earth if he was man? Certainly, he was fully man and fully God. He had two natures and has two natures to this day. But how did the human Christ do what he did? How did the human Christ remain on the cross? Was it the overwhelming love that he had for you and me? No, that's not what kept him on the cross. It was the fact that he had fully submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit and his supreme love for the Father. His love for the Father then led him to submit completely to the power of the Holy Spirit working within him. And therefore, the same exact person of the Holy Spirit who indwelt Christ and was with Christ throughout his entire life, Christ then gives to us, his followers. Christ then gives to everyone that the Father gave to him, the person of the Holy Spirit. We see the beautiful Trinitarian nature of our salvation at work there. And therefore, since the Holy Spirit works within us and will necessarily produce good works, God is not unjust. God cannot deny himself. Therefore, the author of Hebrews is confident. He's very confident. And thirdly, God is not so unjust so as to break his promise to his beloved. For he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. If he denied that, if we could in some way lose our salvation, God would be unjust. He would actually be breaking his promises. He would be a liar. God is not. Therefore, the author of Hebrews is confident in the salvation of his people. And so the first basis of his confidence is the justice of God. The second one are the good works of his readers. We read again in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. God is not unjust to overlook your good works. God sees your good works. And God will reward. In heaven there will be rewards. There will be rewards. I love what A.W. Pink says, though. He says this with respect to this verse. What God rewards is only what he himself has wrought in us. It is the Father's recognition of the Spirit's fruit. It may look now as though God places little value on sincere obedience to him. That in this world the man who lives for self gains more than he who lives for Christ. Yet in a soon coming day it shall appear far otherwise. I love that. In a soon coming day it shall appear far otherwise. What Pink says is absolutely true. What God rewards in us is what the Spirit has wrought within us. Well, now then somebody raises their hand and says, wait a minute, then we're robots once again. Then we're not responsible. Then what's God really rewarding? Who really cares what we do? The Spirit's going to do whatever he chooses to do. I submit to you, you've missed the point if that's the question we ask. For what God is rewarding, yes, is what the Spirit has wrought within us. But that does not leave us irresponsible, or not responsible, I should say. But what we are responsible to be is obedient. What we are responsible to be is submissive. To practice that submission, that obedient submission, a denying of ourselves. You see, it's in that denying of ourselves that Christ reigns supreme. It's in the denying of ourselves that we then allow the Holy Spirit to work within us. Not that we can at all prevent the Holy Spirit, but there is that submission. You see, this is what Christ did. This is what we're called to do, is to submit and to yield, to decrease, as John the Baptist said, that he might increase. You see, there's a reverse relationship here. The work that is wrought within us that is honoring to God is not our work. It's God's work within us. And we are to deny ourselves. This is why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. It is Christ who lives within me. This is why he also says, when we read of the thorn in the flesh, three times Paul pleaded that it be removed. God does not remove it, saying, my grace is sufficient for you. To which Paul then replies, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There is absolutely a responsibility on our behalf. There is absolutely a responsibility on our behalf. It is to yield, to submit, to decrease that the Lord might increase. In other words, what God is honoring is not our doing, but our yielding. You see, it's our yielding and the Holy Spirit's doing within us. There is that willful submission to Him and the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And finally, the author of the book of Hebrews is confident in their salvation because he notices and he sees their love towards one another. You see, he makes a very clear statement in this if we go back to verse 10. And he says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for His name. You see, the love and the work that they do is ultimately for the name of God. It's to honor Him. We bear the name of Christ. We call ourselves Christian. We should really care how our actions then are perceived. What our actions are to a lost and dying world. Because if we claim to have the name of Christ upon us, and we claim the name of Jesus Christ, and we act in a complete opposite way, it brings dishonor to God. And God will not be mocked. And you see the readers here, the primary readers here, are those who know this truth, who care about the name of Christ, who care that the name of Christ be honored. And therefore, because of that, and because of their love for God, they love one another. After all, aren't these the two greatest commandments when Jesus Christ is asked by the Pharisees in an attempt to trick Him up? What's the greatest commandment? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's in that order, in fact. We love God first, and if we truly love God, we're going to love our neighbor. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say in the Gospel of John that would be the true mark of believers? The true mark of the church. Was it miracles? Was it signs and wonders? No, it was something a lot more boring than that. At least we would seem to think. It was our love for one another. Something that the world cannot exhibit. Because the world, the unregenerate soul, is concerned about one thing alone, and that's itself. And it loves to appear to be something it's not. But the regenerate soul loves supremely God, and because loves God, loves the things that God loves. After all, if you love somebody, your spouse, your children, your parents, you're going to love what they love. And if you don't, you're going to try. Think about that. If you are a parent, and I've said this before, if you're a parent and you have children and your children do something that maybe you've never done, maybe it would be like me and Elijah coming to me and saying he wants to play the clarinet. After my jaw hit the ground, I'd pick it up and I'd say, well, let's learn to play the clarinet. And I would learn to love playing the clarinet. Even though it's against who I really am because I can't hold a tune. But I would do so. Why? Not because I inherently love the clarinet, but because I love my son. How much more so is it with God? If I love God, and I say that I love God, am I not going to love what God loves? And God supremely loves Himself. But He also loves those in whom He indwells. Because He's with them. And He loves Christ within us. And therefore the command is to love the brethren because they have God dwelling within them. And therefore it makes perfect sense when the Apostle John says in 1 John, We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's fooling himself. No, it doesn't say that. He says he is a liar. When's the last time you went to somebody and said, you hate your brother and you say you love God, you're a liar? You know what? There are some people, sometimes we need to say that to be truly consistent with the Scriptures. We're a liar. He says he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have is from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother, because God indwells his brother. And it would be impossible, so the logic goes, to say you love God and not love the one for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. And we love that which God loves, because we love God supremely. And so the author of Hebrews is confident that these people are saved. He's confident they're saved because, first of all, the justice of God. Second of all, their good works that they're exhibiting. They're exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. And thirdly, their love for one another. This is why. These are the things that accompany not revelation, but rather salvation. These are the things that are inseparable from salvation. And then finally, he calls his readers, whom he's confident he are saved, to perseverance. For he says, beginning in verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's a clear contrast he's drawing here between earnestness, if you notice this, and sluggishness. He's calling them to an earnest perseverance in the faith. But it's because it's in that earnestness that they will have the hope that they are truly saved. Notice he doesn't say if you're sluggish, you're not saved. The idea here is that if you are earnest, you will have that assurance of hope. This is the point that he is making. His desire is that they would have the full assurance of hope. The verb here actually for to have a full assurance of hope literally means to fill up. That they would be filled to the top with hope. That they would not doubt. You see, the doubter, like James says, is like the one who is passed to and fro like the waves of the sea, being tossed in the wind. But he expects them to have assurance. I think many times in our desire to be falsely humble, many of us think it's okay, or it's, again, humble, to act like we're not quite sure of our salvation. But see, I would submit to you one of the gifts of the Spirit. It is hope. And hope, ultimately, in the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. I must say, as one who stands before you, I have never doubted my salvation. I don't say that as a badge of honor at all. I know my sinfulness better than any of you, I can assure you. But my hope is in Christ. I know that He who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion. My hope is that Jesus Christ can't fail. My hope is in the justice of God. I can do nothing but simply believe what He says. And many of you, I think, in this room may even doubt your salvation. It doesn't mean you're not saved. And it doesn't even mean that you're low on the sanctification scale. But the encouragement here is to earnestly pursue your faith. And in that, you will gain that assurance of hope. This is what he is saying. J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century Anglican theologian, wrote this: I bless God that our salvation in no way depends on our own works, but I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our living. That's a great way of putting it. Your salvation, the state of your salvation, never changes. Because salvation is of the Lord, and the Lord never changes. But your sense of salvation may. And when we become sluggish, by the way, the same word used for sluggish in earlier in chapter 5 is used of dull of hearing. When we become dull of hearing, when we become sluggish, when we're not in the Word, when we're not in fellowship, when we're not exercising those spiritual disciplines, it doesn't mean that our salvation is in jeopardy. But our state, our sense of salvation may change a little bit, our sense. We may begin to doubt certain things. We may become like that sea, that wave in the sea that's tossed to and from. Is it not then that we become so stressed out in life, thinking that I know God is sovereign, but we try to take everything in our own hands? This is what it means to be sluggish, is when spiritually we're not in the Word, we're not doing those things we need to do, we're not pursuing Christ with all that we are. Because when we're doing that, our assurance becomes full. This is the means that God has provided to provide us with that assurance of faith. Richard Phillips comments this way. He says, "This is what diligence in the faith provides, an increasing awareness and possession of the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ with ever-increasing joy in the Lord." This is how we get there. Through the exercising of our faith. And so, we see that spiritual earnestness produces assurance and hope, yet sluggishness produces doubt. And then he concludes this way, and I'm going to read back up in verse 11, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that, in order that you may not be sluggish." It's a possibility you could become sluggish, but pursue earnestly. But here's another way that God has provided us not to be sluggish. "Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Notice he's saying something here. Imitate those who have gone before you. Imitate the saints. Now remember, the original audience here in the first century were Jewish Christians, those who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. So much of the language here is latent with Old Testament verbiage. And so when he says, "those who through faith and patience inherit the promises," he's no doubt referring primarily to the Old Testament saints. Specifically, I know he's referring to Abraham because, well, the very next verse he starts talking about Abraham, which we'll get at next week. But he's referring to the Old Testament saints. You see, the Old Testament saints were saved the same way you and I are, by grace through faith in the Messiah. We're saved by grace through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they saw the promises. They clung to the promises of God, knowing that they had to be fulfilled, even if it wasn't in their own day. This is why Jesus would say, "Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced, because he believed the promises of God." Why was it that Abraham could take his son Isaac with a sword in hand to Mount Moriah and kill him, or think he was going to kill him? Because he trusted in the promises of God. Because he knew that he would have to be the father of many nations. And he knew that God would have to provide a way for that to happen. Whereas many of us, myself included in this room, would have said, "I'm not going to go there because you promised me something." But Abraham said, "You know what? You must have a way, and I'm going to trust you, and I will obey, and I will trust in the promises." And by faith, Abraham went to Mount Moriah. And God provided. Jehovah Jireh provided that sacrifice for himself, beautifully foreshadowing what he would do in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we look to people like Abraham. We look to those who have gone before us. But you know the great thing about Abraham? I say the great thing, it really wasn't great. But at least for us, Abraham was not perfect. There's this woman called Hagar. I don't know if you remember her. Every one of the Old Testament saints had a flaw. Moses was pretty impetuous, had that temper. Look what he did to the Egyptian. Look what he did to the rock. This is Moses, the saints who have gone before us. David, a man after God's own heart. Well, let's just forget the Bathsheba thing. for which he should have died in accordance with the Levitical law. And we see, we look at these men, and even though they had shortcomings, they persevered. Why? They weren't trusting in themselves, they were trusting in the promises of God. For God is not unjust, brethren. And God is not unjust. He will do exactly what He says. And even today, we can look at church history. This is why I think church history is one of the most valuable subjects that we can put our mind to as Christians. Because we see those who have gone before us. Those in the early church, Irenaeus, Athanasius, Augustine, in the medieval church. We see John Huss, Wycliffe, of course Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox. All of these men who endured hardship beyond what our minds can comprehend. Many of whom were martyred for their faith. Tyndale. We see what he went through in order to get Bibles into the hands of the people. We look at them. Those who have gone before us. We're not the first to travel this road. We probably won't be the last. And we look to them and we get strength and encouragement. They persevered. And it's as though we look behind us and we see this army behind us who is cheering us on. This army of saints, that communion, that sweet communion of fellowship with those who have gone before us. I love what Richard Phillips says. What a glorious thing it is to realize that we are not the first to take on the challenge of a godly life. What wonderful communion we have with other saints to realize that we share with them our deepest spiritual longings as well as our trials and satisfaction. When you get depressed and down, before you go to that counselor, even a Christian counselor, try reading Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. Try appealing to the counsel of those who have gone before us. And get strength from them. But ultimately, the one that we can gain strength from is the one who has also gone before us. You see, the Old Testament saints were at a huge disadvantage. You see, Christ has come. And we have the model of the perfect one who has gone before us. In fact, this is what the author of Hebrews has already said in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, paving that way. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because Christ has gone forth, what do we hold on to? The confession of faith that Jesus is Lord. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Fix our eyes on Jesus. We have so many examples of those who have gone before us. And let us gain strength from that. That is not unbiblical. That is very biblical to do so. Knowing that we will one day be with our Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, may we earnestly persevere in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking hope in the justice of God, the promises of God, and drawing strength from those saints who have gone before us and traveled the road before us. And ultimately, may our heart's cry be what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful for Your Word and for the encouragement that You give us. May we indeed be a people who bear the fruit that accompanies salvation. And Father, if there be any in this room who do not know You, may You use the Word that has been preached this morning as the imperishable seed, as the instrument of salvation, that this may be the day of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.